things that Jesus ever said. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What an amazing statement, and it's one of many similar statements that Jesus has made. Jesus is called the Great I Am. And one of the reasons that he's called the Great I Am is because he describes himself as the Great I Am. And to give you a few more examples, he said, "I am the bread of life." He said, "I am the good shepherd." He said, "I am the door." He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Now, why are there so many phrases to describe Jesus? Well, the reason there's so many phrases is because there's no one phrase, no one figure of speech that could describe the magnificence of the Lord Jesus. And so he's given us these phrases so that we can perhaps understand him a little better than we understand him now. Each one of these phrases tells us a little bit about Jesus and who he is and why he came. And there is also a history of this phrase, "I am." Now, we've talked about it before. In fact, we've talked about it twice as we have studied the Gospel of John. And I'd like to talk about it again this morning because it is so critical to who Jesus is, and I know that many of you who are here this morning were not here when we talked about this earlier, so I'd like to talk about it again. And the history of this phrase, "I am," goes back to the time of Moses. Now, you remember that when Moses first met God in the wilderness, God told Moses, "I want you to go back to Egypt and bring the people of Israel out of Egypt to a land that I'm going to show you." And Moses was a little hesitant. In fact, he was downright resistant. And he said, "God, I don't think I'm your man. You know, it might be better if you send somebody else." And then he said, "And anyway, if I go to Egypt and I tell them that God has sent me, they're going to ask me, 'What God are you talking about?' So what am I supposed to say to them when I go to Egypt?" And so God said this, and I'd like for you to see what God said. And I'd like you to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 3. And if you don't have your own Bible, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew rack. And if you open that Bible in front of you to page 42, you'll be in the right place where God is talking to Moses. And we're going to start with verse 13. So Moses says to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' So what am I going to say to them?" Okay, now here's God's answer. Moses says, "What's your name?" And here's what God says. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I am is God's personal name. Now, my personal name is Rick. God's personal name is I Am. Now, Rick doesn't mean anything, but in the Bible, whenever there's a name given, that name means something. And God's personal name, I Am, means something. First of all, it implies the eternality of God. In other words, he always was, he is now, he always will be. He says, "I Am." The second meaning of this Hebrew phrase, "I Am," it's just the fact that God is who he is. God says, "I am who I am." In other words, don't make up stuff about me. I am who I am. You know, people make up stuff about God all the time. And God wants us to he wants us to know who he is, and that's why he gave us the Bible. He reveals himself to us so that we'll know who he is. Don't make up stuff about God. For example, somebody may say that Barack Obama is a candlestick maker in Canoga Park. Somebody else might say that Barack Obama is a teacher at Cross Keys High School in Atlanta, Georgia. And someone else will say, no, Barack Obama, you know, was born here in the United States. He was raised by his grandparents. He went to Harvard. He became a congressman. And he was elected the president of the United States. Now, all three of those guys can't be right. And if you do some research, you'll find that there is no candlestick maker in Canoga Park with the name Barack Obama. And if you do some research, you'll find that, yes, indeed, he is and did become the president of the United States. He is who he is. You can't just make up stuff about him. And so God says, I am who I am. And he reveals himself to Moses, and not only to Moses, but the entire world. And that's why he gave us his Bible, so that we would know who he is. Now, here's something else that's very interesting, and this is how it relates to Jesus. About 150 years before Jesus was born, the Jews got together, and they said, you know what? Our scriptures are in the Hebrew language, but there's many of our people who can't read Hebrew. Why don't we translate our scriptures into Greek? And so that's what they did. About 150 years before Jesus was born, the Jews transferred the Hebrew scriptures into Greek so that Jews all over the world, because at that time, Greek was the common language. So they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And we have that translation. That translation is called the Septuagint. And when they translated this phrase, these verses that we just read, I am, they use the emphatic Greek words, ego eimi, I am. Now, if you were writing the Greek language and you said, I'm going to the grocery store, you would use a different phrase. But in this phrase, if you wanted to emphasize I am, you would use this Greek phrase, ego eimi. And that's the exact phrase that is used in the New Testament when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And there was a time when Jesus was having this discussion with the Jews, and they were talking about Abraham, and Jesus said, and we'll see this, it's in the end of chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. And so the Pharisees, the Jews, were saying, we're followers of Abraham, and Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And the Jews were kind of looking at each other, they were kind of taken aback, and they said, wait a minute, are you telling us that you know Abraham? And then Jesus said this, before Abraham was born, I am. And he used that same phrase. The Jews knew exactly what he was talking about, and it says that they picked up stones to stone him. Because Jesus was using the name of God to refer to himself. What Jesus was saying is, I'm the same God who appeared to Moses. I'm the same God who created the heavens and the earth. Before Abraham was born, I am. And here, again, he says, I am the light of the world. That phrase could only apply to Almighty God. And again, in this incident, when Jesus says that, the Jews are taken aback. They're flabbergasted. And so now I'd like for you to turn with me to the passage that we're going to look at today. It's in John chapter 8, starting with verse 12. If you have the Bible in front of you, it's uh, 757, thank you. I wrote it down somewhere in my notes, but I don't see it. 757 in the Brack Bible in front of me. So we're in John chapter 8, starting with verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, before we look at the response of the Jews after he said that, I'd like to just talk about this phrase for a few minutes. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And by the way, if you have your bulletin with you, you can turn on the back of your bulletin. There's an outline for this passage. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And you know what? He's not bragging. He's not exaggerating. He simply says it as a statement of fact. It's something that Jesus wants everyone to know about himself. It's a truth that will help us and that will strengthen our faith. But what does it mean, I am the light of the world? I'd like for you to just stop for a few minutes and think about light. What does light do? Well, providing that your eyes work, light allows us to see. Light allows us to see what is real and true. And in the same way, if our heart is right, Jesus as the light of the world will allow us and make it possible for us to see God. And you know, Jesus tells us a lot about God. Jesus tells us that God is holy, that God is good, that God is perfect, that He is a caring, perfect Father, not like your earthly father. He is a benevolent King. Jesus tells us that God is righteous and that He is a judge and that He will judge both individuals and nations. When Jesus says He's the light of the world, it means that He makes it possible for us not only to see God, but to see ourselves, to see the sin that is in us. In the Bible, light is used as a metaphor for God Himself, for all that is good, for knowledge. Light represents understanding, purity, holiness, righteousness, truth, joy, and happiness. And Jesus is all those things. In one sense, when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, He's given an invitation. He's inviting people to come into the light. Now, I'd like to kind of put this in context, too. Because Jesus often, when He spoke, referred to things that were around Him. For example, you know, when He went on the Sermon on the Mount, He was out in this big field and He said, consider the lilies. And I'm sure He pointed to some lilies over there. And He said, consider the lilies. Look how beautiful they are. God dresses them and they're dressed better than King Solomon. And if He takes care of these flowers, He's going to take care of you too. And when Jesus said this, it says in verse 20, if you, you know, look a little further in this chapter, verse 20, it says, now, these words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple. Now, I'd like to talk about that because the writer of this book, the Apostle John, said that for a very important reason. His readers understood why he said that, but we may not. So I'd like to kind of give you a description of the temple and why his speaking in the treasury was important to what he just said about being the light of the world. Now, we know from writings of Jewish people, there's this, you know, there's large bulk of writing called the Talmud. In the Talmud, there's another series of writings called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, they describe the temple and what it was like and what they did in the temple. And the temple had this huge outside court that would hold over several thousand people. And it was called the Court of the Gentiles. Now, Gentile is a Bible word. And so if you're not familiar with that Bible word, it does not mean gentle as in being kind and nice. A Gentile was anybody who was not a Jew. And so the court of the Gentiles was the court where the Gentiles could go. Now, it was not a place just for Gentiles. Anybody could go into the court of the Gentiles. But from the Jewish mindset, the Gentiles could go into that court, but they could go no further. Because after the court of the Gentiles, in the temple area, there was the court of women. And it referred to Jewish women. Now, Jewish men could go there as well, but Jewish women could go no further. And after the court of women, there was the court of the Jews, and that was for Jewish men. And the Jewish men could go there, but they could go no further, because beyond that was the holy place. And only the priest could go in the holy place, but no further. Beyond that, there was the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go to the Holy of Holies. And he only went there once a year. And so, when it says that Jesus was in the treasury, well, we know that the treasury was in the court of women. And in the court of women, it was all outside. There was this big open area. And the treasury was not where they kept the money. The treasury was where people came in and they gave their offerings. And there was 13 trumpet-shaped boxes where people would put their money. And during the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is when this takes place, is when Jesus is speaking, there was four huge candelabras. And they're described as being 50 meters high. And guys had to get up on ladders to fill these candelabras with oil. And the temple was in the highest place in Jerusalem. And in the Mishnah, it says that when these candelabras were lit, that every home in Jerusalem could see this light. And so here's Jesus in the treasury, standing by these huge candelabras. And he says, I am the light of the world. Now, these candelabras meant something. These candelabras represented the pillar of fire that guided the nation of Israel through the wilderness. And as we've talked about in the previous 2 weeks, the Feast of the Tabernacles celebrated that time of traveling through the wilderness. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, the people would live in these little booths in the streets and in the courtyards and on the top of their roofs, and they would kind of reenact, you know, the children of Israel going through the desert. And they had these candelabras lit to represent this pillar of fire that traveled with the nation of Israel as they were in the wilderness. And I'd like to talk a little bit about this because, again, the Jewish people understood what Jesus was talking about. Now, when the nation of Israel was in this wilderness, it was a pillar of fire by night. And that pillar of fire lit up the entire camp. You see, the tabernacle was right in the middle. And the people of Israel camped all around the tabernacle. And there were 3 million people in the wilderness. And this tower of fire lit the entire camp. So that if you had to get up in the middle of the night to go visit a neighbor, go to the bathroom, because you know they didn't have running water in their tents, you didn't need a flashlight or a torch. The entire camp was lit by this tower, this column of fire. And so the Lord himself was their light. Now, during the day, this pillar of fire changed into a cloud that went up from the tabernacle and spread like a canopy over the entire camp. And so this pillar of cloud protected them from the scorching heat of the sun out in the wilderness. And this cloud represented the very presence of God. And when that cloud moved, they moved. And you know, even Moses didn't know where to go. When that cloud lifted up, everybody started packing their bags, taking down their tents. They knew it was time to move. It didn't matter how, you know, wonderful the place was. They may have, you know, had, you know, wonderful stream there, water, and so forth. But when that cloud moved, they had to move. They couldn't run ahead of the cloud. They couldn't stay behind. If they stayed behind, they'd be lost in the wilderness. And it's interesting, too, that there's three things that were important to the Jews as they remembered this wilderness time. One, the important thing was that God provided bread for them in the manna. Secondly, that God provided water for them in the wilderness. You remember Moses took his staff and hit this rock, and water gushed out of this rock, enough water to satisfy the thirst of 3 million people. And then there was this pillar of light. And so we've already seen, as we've studied the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And then he said in chapter 7, come to me, all of you who thirst, and from your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So Jesus has already made reference to those two things that people thought about when they thought about God leading them and guiding them in the wilderness. And then now he's saying, I am the light of the world. I'm the very presence of God among you. And so Jesus was saying, I'm all those things that we're celebrating during this Feast of Tabernacles. I'm the one that will provide for you. I'm the one that will quench your thirst. I'm the one that will lead you and guide you. I'm the light of the world. And then Jesus says this, he who follows me will not walk in darkness. Now the people of Israel, they understood that because they knew that, you know, there was no street lights, kind of like Pine Mountain, you know, no street lights. I shared in my pastor's update that one night I, you know, tried walking home and I didn't have a light and it was really dark. And, you know, I stumbled in a ditch over here. I was cutting through the park and I stumbled in the ditch. I ran into the, you know, the water company fence over there got whacked in the face by a tree. And when I got home, I felt like I was beat up. And I thought, you know, I'm never going to try to walk home in the dark again. So I had this little pin light that I attached to my keys. And the next time I had to walk home in the dark, I took this little pin light. And it's amazing, this little pin light completely illuminated my way so that I couldn't stumble. Light is so powerful. It shows us the way to go. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, during the time of Jesus, he was there in the flesh. And you know the disciples, they left their home, they left their town. And wherever Jesus went, that's where they went. They went wherever he went, they did whatever he said. It was their purpose to listen to him, to learn from him. Their entire life was dedicated to him and his purpose. Now, Jesus is not in the flesh here today, but that's what it means to follow Jesus. To listen to him, to accomplish his purpose wherever he places you. You may be a student, you may be a homemaker, you may be work in the work field. But if you're a follower of Jesus, your purpose is to listen to him, to obey him where you are, where he's put you. To no longer live a self-centered life, but to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Now, is it possible for a Christian to walk in darkness? Yes. Any Christian can walk in darkness anytime they start putting themselves first before God. We sang that song, Living for Jesus, desiring to please him. My treasure is his smile. What I value most is him. I give him my complete allegiance. That's what it means to follow him. And if we do that, we won't walk in darkness. The Bible describes darkness as sin, evil, confusion, deception, misunderstanding, shame, death. And Jesus is saying we can avoid all that if we'll just follow him. It's not only a wonderful invitation, it's a wonderful promise. And then Jesus says, for those who follow me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, what does that mean? Will have the light of life. Well, you know, it reminded me of what the Apostle John said in the very opening verses of this gospel. If you don't need to turn to it, just let me read it. John is talking about Jesus, and he says, he was the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. And then he says this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, where did John get that? Did he just make that up? No. He got it right here from what Jesus said right here. Jesus is the light, the life of men. So to have the light of life is to have Jesus himself living in you. And those of us who receive Christ have the Holy Spirit of the living God living in us. Jesus giving us his wisdom, speaking through us, ministering to other people through us. To have the light of life is to have Jesus himself living in us, guiding us, and accomplishing his purpose in and through us. There is no greater privilege than to have the light of life, to have that closeness, that peace with God, and to fellowship with him moment by moment. Now, the Jews heard Jesus say this, I am the light of the world, and they responded just as dramatically as Jesus spoke. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and it says, the Pharisee says, this is verse 13, you are testing about yourself. Your testimony is not true. In other words, they said, you're just bragging and exaggerating. You're a big, fat liar. Many people feel that about Jesus. And Jesus answers them and says this, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. And here's why his testimony is true. And here's why we can know that what Jesus says is true. He says, for I know where I have come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I have come from or where I am going. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, you don't know where I've come from or where I'm going. If you did, you would know that what I'm saying is true. Now, we know where Jesus came from. He already told us. In chapter 6, Jesus said, I have come from heaven. The Father has sent me. So what Jesus is saying, and what we know because we've read the book, that Jesus came from heaven and he's going back to heaven. And because he came from heaven, he is the eternal Son of God. He's been with the Father since the beginning of creation. And so whatever he says about anything is true because he's seen it all. What Jesus says about creation is true because he was there. What Jesus says about the events in the Old Testament are true because Jesus was there. He came from heaven. He knows all of history, past, present, and future. What Jesus says about the family is true because Jesus came from heaven. And the family was created by God. What Jesus says about men and nations is true because he came from heaven. He came from the very presence of the Father. Jesus says, the Father has sent me to accomplish his work. And you know, everything that we as Christians know is true, and everything we know about God is based on his word, and specifically what Jesus has revealed to us. It's, you know, mind-boggling to me that people say they're Christians and they follow Jesus, and yet they believe things that Jesus didn't teach. In fact, Jesus said just the opposite. If you're a Christian, you're going to hold on to what Jesus said as truth. And we can hold on to what Jesus said as truth because he came from heaven. He ought to know. He's seen it all. He's been with the Father from eternity past. He is one with the Father. But these guys are calling Jesus a liar, and the reason they're calling Jesus a liar is because they just really don't realize who he is and where he came from. And then Jesus says this. He says, you judge according to the flesh. In other words, you're making a judgment of me because you think I'm some hick from Nazareth. You're just judging according to what you see. He says, I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, verse 16, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. He says, the Father and I are like this. We're together. We're one. And Jesus will later say that. Jesus will later say, the Father and I are one. And then he says, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Now, what he's referring to is that in the Old Testament, when, you know, there was a case brought, when somebody was accused of murder or something like that, you could never condemn anybody on just one witness. There had to be at least two eyewitnesses before anyone could be pronounced guilty. And so Jesus says, even your own law says that the testimony of two are true. And then he says this. So, and he says, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. And so Jesus is saying, okay, guys, your law says that it takes two witnesses to verify something. Well, I've got two witnesses for you. One is myself. The other is the Father. Now, you may ask, when did the Father testify about Jesus? Well, several times. You remember that when Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven and this said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus says, the works and the miracles that I do are a testimony that the Father has sent me. And so Jesus appeals to the Father as his witness that what he is saying is true. And then in verse 19, they say, so they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And so these Jews, like many people in the world today, are completely clueless as to who Jesus is. They don't know that he's the Son of God who came from heaven and that he will return to be with his Father. That he and the Father are one and the same. Separate yet unified. That's why Scripture describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God. His judgment is true, and the Father testifies of him. And then he says this, if you knew me, you'd know my Father. See, the way that we know God is to know Jesus. And that's why we need to make it our number one priority to know Jesus, to spend time talking to him, to spend time reading his word each day so that we can know him, so that we can know him better than we know him now. Verse 20 says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one seized him because his hour had not yet come. There will be a time when they will seize him. But no one's going to touch Jesus until the Father allows them to touch Jesus. And the same is true with us, that when we belong to Christ, we're placed in the body of Christ, and nothing can happen to us apart from what God the Father allows. And so for that reason, we can give thanks for all things. Irregardless of what we're dealing with, what we're struggling with, we know that God has a purpose for everything that he allows into our life. And so as we think about this phrase, I am the light of the world, it reminds us that Jesus is the one who we should trust. It is an invitation for us to come to him. You know, the Apostle Peter, who walked with Jesus every day for 3 years, he wrote in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this, Jesus calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's really the invitation that God has for us this morning. For us to come out of the darkness, to set aside anything that would keep us from experiencing the fullness of Christ and come into his presence. Would you pray with me? Our Father,